Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and grace to us in Christ. Father, as we look this evening at what the Scriptures tell us regarding the unbelieving heart and how the unbeliever reacts toward you, that you would enable us to gain insight and wisdom so that we might be able to witness more clearly and effectively. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. This is going to be an open book exam, and the book is Romans, and it's going to be Romans chapter 1. So after we read this, leave your Bible open, because we're going to be talking about this throughout the entire study tonight. So I'm going to read starting in verse 18 to the end of the chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. If somebody were ever to ask you a question, what does the Bible have to say about unbelievers, unregenerate men? This is the key passage to go to. This unfolds practically everything that you need to know about how unbelievers believe the wrong things, how they think, and how they act. And so we've got very clearly spelled out here by the Apostle Paul a number of things about unbelievers. Now, in chapter 4, which starts on page 65, the title of the chapter is Understanding Unbelievers. He gives the example of sitting next to someone on a flight who was a successful businessman based on the fact that he was on his phone, he was talking about stock trading, he was dressed to the nines, as my grandmother used to always say, very expensive clothing, and he felt a little bit uncomfortable even attempting to say anything to the man, and so he did not. And he says he made a few errors in his thinking. Number one was he thought he knew what was in that man's heart, and he didn't. And number two was, even though he knew he needed to share the gospel, he didn't think that this guy would respond. And number three was that he denied the truth that's taught here in Romans 1, which is that this man needed Jesus. So the problem with witnessing for most of us is fear. And that's what he's talking about here. It's usually fear of man rather than fear of God. If we had a proper view of our fear of God rather than fear of man, we should not hesitate to witness to others. But sometimes men loom large in our thinking, and we hesitate to do or say the things we ought to say. All right, so given that as his introduction, he then goes to the passage that we read, Romans chapter 1, and begins to open it up. And basically his comment about this is that in Romans chapter 1, we have God's view of the inner workings of the unregenerate man's heart. So we know what's going on because God tells us what's going on. We don't have to guess. There may be various types of outworking of this unregenerate heart, and that's talked about in scriptures, and he talks about it here. But at its core, we understand that what's going on with the unregenerate man. The first thing that we need to recognize is you do not have to prove to somebody that God exists. Why not?
They already know.
They already know. Okay, that's the important thing, is they already know. And the Bible tells us that they do, verses 18 to 21.
Yep.
The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So what can be known about God is revealed to them, but they don't want to hear. So you don't have to prove the existence of God. That person already knows that God exists. They know such things as it talks about his invisible attributes, which are things like his power. You can see the powerful, sovereign working of God in hurricanes and floods, like the one in Texas, and tornadoes. And you can see that in all types of things around us. And you can also see the beauty of God. If you look at even a leaf and see the intricate details of the veins in a leaf, or look at the veins not my hand, but in a child's hand, they're a lot prettier. You can see the details that God does in making his creation. He has taken great delight and a great amount of detail in making even the most minute things. And some of them are incredibly beautiful. Okay, so every time an unbeliever looks at the world screams back at him, God made me. That is the testimony. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. So we know that the Bible tells us that nature declares God made it. The problem... unbelievers don't accept that. And the reason that they don't accept it is because of their sin, but they have no excuse for not accepting it. In other words, they're never going to be able to stand on the day of judgment and say, God, I didn't know that you existed, because there is ample evidence and it's right before their eyes and they should have seen it, but they rejected it. They closed their eyes. They stopped up their ears to not hear the truth about God. Okay, so unbelievers have no defense that they could ever give before God on the day of judgment, but instead the verdict is going to be, you knew enough about me, but you rejected what you knew. Verse 20 tells us that unbelievers know a great deal about God. Invisible attributes being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Okay, so the power of God, his holiness, his judgment, the fact that God does not tolerate sin is testified to man's heart. Men know that. And unbelievers do not want to face that fact, because ultimately they do not want a God who can judge them and will judge them and before whom they must stand for that judgment. They don't want that. They'll take anything. This is what chapter 1 of Romans says. They will take anything other than the truth that they must stand before God for judgment. And so they'll invent things. They'll deny things. They will worship anything. rather than the true God. So they're trying to avoid the obvious that they ought to believe in him. And so what they do is they suppress the truth. And he uses an illustration that I like. Illustration I used to always use about suppressing the truth was sitting down on the lid of a jack-in-the-box. And Jack wants to pop up, but you're sitting on the lid and he can't pop up. The beach ball is a better illustration, I think, because if you've ever been to the ocean or to a swimming pool and you've tried to hold a beach ball underwater, you can't do it. No, it pops up. It's going to get loose somehow. You might hold it down successfully for just a little while, but it keeps fighting, and eventually it's going to get away. And that's what he's saying here about suppressing the truth. The truth about God bubbles to the surface all the time. It keeps forcing its way up, and the unbeliever has to continually fight to suppress that, but he is not able to successfully suppress the truth. Come on in. So it comes to the surface no matter what. And therefore, knowledge of God is inescapable for unbelievers, and along with that is the fact that they are guilty of sin. And they suppress the truth in all kinds of innovative ways. This just so happens that the sermon that I'm preaching Sunday on the Tower of Babel is one of the ways that men suppress the truth, which is to invent anything other than God and worship it. And basically, what they were worshiping there was the zodiac and astrology and strong government under a dictatorial, tyrannical human leader, and the unity of mankind in rebellion against God. So we're going to see that Sunday. Stay tuned. That's just a commercial. But what we've got here is the fact that they turn to other religions. So suppressing the truth of God is one of the reasons that men have other religions that are not true, because other religions don't make the demand on man that the true faith does. The true faith demands that we recognize that we're sinners, that we repent of sin, and that we trust him and him alone, that we can't trust ourselves. We trust him for our salvation. We've got to throw ourselves entirely upon his mercy and upon his grace. All false religions, somewhere along the line, as their bottom level, are works religions, where in that false religion, somehow or other, men are told you can earn your salvation. You can work hard and you can do it. And so all of these false religions that have anything to do with man's efforts and man's achievement are all rebelling against the truth of God about man's condition. So they will worship any kind of other religion, but they don't want to hear what God has to say. Another way that they suppress the truth, and this is particularly true in our day, is constant distractions. And constant distractions being practically anything. It can be your job. That's something legitimate. Your job can stand in the way of worshiping God. How many people put their job and having to work on the Lord's Day ahead of worshiping the Lord together with God's people? Or distractions like hobbies. How many people I drive past on Sunday, I drive past the golf course every Sunday morning, and there is always, even in the rain sometimes, there is always somebody out there playing golf. Now, you can't get them up on Sunday morning at 8 o'clock to get ready to come to church, but they're out on the golf course already playing. So that's a distraction away from God. Possessions, striving to obtain more and more. And we've got the illustration, of course, of the rich man in the Gospels whose barns were full, and he said, I'll tear the barns down and build bigger barns. So he was all consumed about his possessions. Or the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, I've kept all of the law up to this point. What do I lack? And when Jesus told him he needed to sell everything and give it to the poor and come and follow him, he went away sorrowful because he had great wealth, which is where Jesus then says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when Peter says, then who can be saved? Jesus replies, with man, that's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So salvation is entirely dependent upon God, but we force ourselves into other things. We have all kinds of time-consuming activities so that we don't think about eternal destiny. Television, online gaming. There are people who spend hours, days, weeks in some type of online multiplayer game. There are people who will binge watch over an entire weekend rather than coming to church a whole series on Netflix or whatever because it's the latest thing. So distractions are things that happen. And they don't want to think about eternal destiny, which is why, and this is something I believe strongly in, every time there's a funeral, I always preach the gospel because I know that there are people that are there for the funeral that are not expecting the gospel and they need to hear it. They won't darken the doorway of the church, but they are sitting ducks for the gospel when they're in a service where somebody has died. And so gospel ministers ought to always clearly present the gospel because that's the only time people are thinking about eternity. They don't normally think about death. They put that off and don't want to consider that. Okay. People also abuse creation. It talks about things like drugs and drunkenness. And here he mentions internet and television and so forth. Anything that distracts us and that abuses what God has given to us to satisfy. And the attempt there is to satisfy physically what's wrong spiritually. There is a spiritual hole in their lives and they try to fill it not with what actually fits, which is belief in God, but with material things or distractions. Okay. And then they deny the evidence. They don't want God to exist. They say he doesn't exist because they don't want to, because they don't want to be accountable to him. So suppression is something that everybody's going to do. And when you're talking to an unbeliever, start asking questions, find out what they do and so forth, what their interests are. And you may discover some of the areas of suppression where they're really caught up in such and such. And that may be their distraction so they don't think about eternity. There are consequences, however, to suppression. And he mentions here one of those things is self-deception. If you deny the truth long enough, you reach the point where you think there is no such thing as truth. Or you can't tell right from wrong. You begin to, if you listen to the culture around us now, at least for a while, not everybody was totally stupid, but if you listen to the culture between about, 2020 to 2024, there were Heinz 57 varieties of genders, and they were inventing a new one every week, and there were all kinds of things like that, and people actually, and not only that, but then there were trans species people. There are people still today that think they're cats or dogs, and they wear cats and dog costumes and wear tails and ears, and some mothers and fathers let their kids go to elementary school dressed as an animal and insist that the teacher provide a litter box for them in the classroom rather than having them go to the bathroom like a human being. So, I mean, it can be insane. So self-deception is very real. And he mentions here it can keep you from being able to learn how to think clearly. Absolutely true. Your conscience is seared as with a hot iron, as Paul says in Ephesians. Then there's irrationality. And this is the one that I have always thought humorous and deadly at the same time. And the irrationality he mentions here, I have seen firsthand. And that's where people begin to speak of the inanimate universe, the objects of the universe as if they were God. He mentions Neil deGrasse Tyson, who said that the universe chose him to be a scientist. Well, the universe can't do anything, and yet you will hear that a lot. You will hear the universe wants this, so the universe did that. And that's a way of ignoring that God exists and attributing to the universe the power and influence of God. We find folks doing that type of thing. We find people who are totally irrational that cannot answer the question and ignore the question of what was before the Big Bang. In other words, there was ultimately there was some type of proto-molecule that just blew up and exploded and evolution started. Well, what was before that? Where did that come from? And they cannot answer such a question. They don't have any knowledge of anything like that. And then you end up with science fiction faith. There's a lot of that going around today. How many people have heard the term panspermia? Ever heard of panspermia? Okay. Panspermia is the teaching, false obviously, that all life on Earth came from outer space. That either aliens landed here and started life on Earth, or aliens landed here and changed the pre-existing life on Earth to create human beings, or that somehow or other a meteor or asteroid from a far distant galaxy that had molecules of life on it struck the Earth and that started life. And so that's called panspermia, for what it's worth. That's not in the chapter, but oh well. All right. So all kinds of irrational things. Then, of course, we get to idolatry. And that is where you will worship anything other than the true and the living God. And the illustration that's given that we always laugh at is in Isaiah, where there's this long chapter, chapter 44, where a man goes out in the woods, he chooses a tree stump, and he cuts the tree down, he takes a portion of that tree, and he drags it home, and he cuts it in half. And out of half of it, he carves an idol. And out of the other half of it, he chops it into firewood and cooks a meal on it. So one half of this wood has become nothing but firewood. The other half of that wood, he props up in the corner of his house and bows down in front of it and says, "You are my God." So God's got his tongue firmly in cheek when he says, this is what idolatry is like. It's so stupid. And yet, this is what people do. They make idols out of all kinds of things. And of course, people today don't worship blocks of wood or stone, perhaps, but they do worship all kinds of other things, any other kind of object of value. There are people that worship their houses, let's talk about what idolatry is. What is idolatry? So we can help define this. Remember the definition he gives here? It's on the top of page 74. Whatever your heart clings to or relies on for ultimate security. That's one definition. And then he got Tim Keller's definition. Anything so central and essential to your life that if you should lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. So that's an idol. Whatever controls you, whatever you think about when you're not thinking about anything, is the way I put it often. So what are those types of things? Well, things like power, fame, success, wealth, beauty, all those things become important, and they can become idols. I remember working with a lady once who had been a very beautiful young girl. She was now a mother, and she was reaching the point where her beauty was fading, and she was petrified because she was no longer as pretty as she once was. And it was really driving her crazy because she had made an idol out of her beauty as a teenager, and now as a 40-some-year-old woman, she wasn't. that beautiful anymore, and she was scared to death. So you can make an idol out of all kinds of things. His point is, everybody worships something. That's true. R.J. Rushton, he said, and I was trying to think of the exact quote, and I can't think of it, and I can't remember exactly where I read it, but he said in one of his writings that the difference between man and the animals is that God created man a worshipful creature. That all the other creatures that God has made, other than the angels, of course, but all the other creatures on earth do not worship God. Now, they serve Him, and they do instinctively things that God would have them to do, but they do not consciously worship God. Man alone can consciously worship God. And so we're made to worship. And when we stop worshiping the one true God, then we will worship anything else. That's the problem. We're built to worship. And when we're not worshiping the one we ought to worship, then we're going to find something to worship. And it can be an idol. It can be humanity in general. It can be me because I'm so important. It can be whatever like that. Okay. So, he says the insidious things about these forms of worship is that they're unconscious. We worship them without even realizing that we're worshiping. Okay, so everybody worships something, and whatever a person worships, that is either the true God or it's an idol. And now he says, well, how people continue in idolatry when it's obvious that their worship is irrational? Well, Romans 1:23 talks about exchanging and changed or exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So there is always an exchange. It's a bargain. You trade off the worship of the one true God and you end up with something of much lesser value that is totally false, that should not be worshipped and followed. And like I said, it's the types of things that are listed here. Men and animals and stuff. And what that means is trading off the glory of God for the fallen creation. And the things that people worship are all part of this creation, which God originally made good and man ruined in the fall. And therefore, what anyone is worshiping is truly a fallen part of creation. You cannot sustain. And he gives the illustration there of a soldier going to war carrying a picture of his wife in his wallet. And when he gets home, instead of talking to his wife, he keeps the picture out and he talks to the picture all the time. How idiotic would that be? Well, that's what unbelievers do instead of worshiping God. They pull out an image that is not the real thing and they'll worship whatever it happens to be. Ancient idols were statues of animals or men. And modern idols are things he mentions here, money, sex, power, fame, and so on. And not only is there this exchange of the true God for something of lesser value, but there's exchange of the truth for the lie. The truth is God's sovereign, and He has a right over us as His creatures. But men don't want to accept His authority over them. That means if they admit that they recognize that they're guilty before a holy God. And his argument here is people talk about looking for God and not finding Him. He says, you're not really looking for Him. He said, in the same reason, and I love this illustration, it's the same reason that a burglar can't find a policeman. You're not really looking for God because you really don't want to find Him. All right. And then there are intellectual exchanges, unbelief of various kinds. Let's see here. Next page. There we go. He says, sometimes believing a lie is psychologically easier than facing the truth. Okay. His illustration reminded me of something. Many years ago, when I was pastoring a small mountain church in Virginia, I had had the wonderful privilege of having a young lady in the congregation who married a very godly young man who joined the Navy and wanted to be a Navy pilot. He already owned his own plane. He already flew a lot. So he just loved this, and he wanted to be a Navy pilot. So they got married. In the first year of their marriage, they moved to, I believe it was San Diego. It might actually be where Sarah and Stephen are, Lemoore Naval Air Station in California. And he was on a training exercise. He was not the pilot of the plane. He was one of the crew. There were five men on board this plane. They had the training exercise in the middle of a storm in the Pacific, and two planes collided with one another. Both went down in the sea, and they never found any bodies. Both planes were gone. Everybody aboard died. So I got... I'll just tell the story. it's a little bit long, but it's there's a point. I got a telephone call from the recent widow. Now remember, she's not even been married a year yet. Her husband has just died. She just found out about it. And she calls me. Well, no, she didn't call me. Her mother called me. That's what it was. Her mother lived in Hayside, which is where I was pastoring. She called her mother, and her mother called me to tell me what was going on. And her mother's in tears, of course, the girl was too. And so what the mother asked me to do was to go to the high school, because this boy's younger sister was either a freshman or sophomore at high school, and to pick up the sister of the boy that just died and take her home to be with her mother, because the Navy had to send a representative from Eastern Virginia all the way across the state to get to where we were, an extreme corner of Western Virginia. So it was going to take quite a while, and they and she said that she wanted me to go pick this girl up and take her home. So I go, I'm friends with the principal, I talk to him, we call the girl in to the principal's office, and I explain as gently as I can that there's been a real, serious accident, and that I need to take you home to be with your mom. Well, when I pulled into the driveway and she saw it was me, the mother starts to melt down. She already knows something's bad. She hadn't heard anything yet. Well, eventually, of course, the Navy arrives. They announce it. We had the funeral at my church, and there were standing room only. There were people on a sidewalk. And we put speakers outside because the people knew this kid. They loved him. And anyway, so we had the funeral without a body. A year goes by, and I run into the mother. This is the reason I'm telling the story. A year goes by. I run into the mother at some type of county festival that's going on in downtown. And I see her, and I go over to talk to her. And she pulls me aside and she says, "He's not really dead. He's on a secret mission for the government. He's not really dead. That's just the story they told us." She was willing to believe anything other than the fact that her son had died. That's the irrationality of unbelievers when it comes to God. Willing to believe anything other than that the true God exists and that he holds all of us accountable. So there can be that psychological requirement of not accepting the truth and accepting anything other than the truth. Even things they know, without a shadow of a doubt, they know it's a lie. That mother knew her son was dead. She just could not face that. And so she invented a story that was comforting to her. So atheists and agnostics and skeptics, don't stop believing. They just believe and worship something else. When they cease to believe in God, they do not then believe in nothing but in anything. And that's the real danger. Okay, and then also chapter 1 goes on and talks about the exchange of what is natural for what is unnatural. The exact opposite of what is intended, exchanging beauty for ugliness, for example. And then it talks specifically about sexuality here. It talks about homosexuality, both for men and for women, being a perversion of what God has created to be good. And how basically homosexuality cannot fulfill God's intention because it goes contrary to God's design. It's an unnatural behavior. Okay, so one of the points he makes here is if you see somebody and they begin to tell you about their unnatural lust or their unnatural behavior, that is a clear indication this person is an unbeliever. No matter how much they say to the contrary, that they believe in the God of the Bible, they don't. If they're living in that sin and they are justifying that sin, they are not a Christian, no matter what they protest to the contrary. So what are the consequences? God gives them up to judgment. Sometimes the judgment that God gives a person up to is the very thing he wants the most. God says, okay, you want this? Then you can have it. Old Testament's full of examples where the Israelites started worshiping a false god, and God mockingly says to them, don't call on me. I'm not going to listen to you. You wouldn't listen to me. I'm not going to listen to you. Go talk to the gods that you have adopted now. Let them listen to you. And that's what God does. He delivers us into the hands of whatever it is that we are replacing him with. People become unclean and without honor. And so he gives people over to the lust of their hearts. And therefore, a person that is caught up in homosexuality gives himself over to that. And with a lust for more and demands that others want. This is why you see all these people. It was never about homosexual marriage. Was never the end goal. The end goal of perversion is always not just that you allow it, but that you celebrate it. And so you must applaud us for living in sin. You must applaud that this is right. You must accept that this is correct. And that's the end result of a person that puts his heart on worthless things. Okay. And then encourages other people to do exactly the same. Okay, that brings us to the end of the chapter. There's a whole lot more here, but that gets us there. So, his conclusion is things are far worse for unbelievers than they can ever begin to imagine. And only by being convicted of their rebellion and idolatry will unbelievers be able to see the beauty and rationality of the gospel. So now let's look at the questions. Bottom of page 81. What are some of the implications of the truth that man inescapably knows God and cannot eradicate this knowledge? Implications.
Always chasing after causes.
Okay. Okay, true. What else?
He's
going to
worship something.
You're going to worship something? Okay. What else? What in terms of your apologetic approach to them, how does this help you in your approach to them?
Tell me why you worship that. Tell me why okay. You look at that as a good thing.
Okay. Very good. Very good. All right. But we're talking about... all right. Look at the question once again. That's true. I mean, that's what you said is correct. What are some of the implications of the truth that man inescapably knows God and cannot eradicate this knowledge? You don't have to prove God. If you know from the scripture that they know that God exists, you do not need to waste your time proving God. They already know that he exists. Okay, question number 2 on page 82. Romans 1 reminds us that God has made certain truths about himself known to unbelievers. Notice how it repeats what unbelievers know and what God has revealed, shown, and made clear. List some of the things that unbelievers know according to verses 18 through 21. So once again, open book quiz. 18 to 21. What are some things that unbelievers know? They know the truth, okay. Ben, what were you going to say?
His invisible attributes.
His invisible attributes, okay, such as?
Eternal power and Godhead.
Okay, all right, okay. So that's revealed in nature. What else? Anything else?
Also, they knew God, but they didn't glorify him.
Yeah, they knew him as God, they didn't glorify him, okay. All right, so... basically, what we're looking at then is that people know that the true God exists. They know he's a powerful God. They know he's a holy God by looking at judgments. And they know that they have to stand before him. Number 3, in order to deal with their ever-present knowledge of God, unbelievers have to daily suppress that knowledge. This chapter describes some of the ways this suppression occurs. What are some specific ways you have seen unbelievers suppress this knowledge? Specific ways that you...
call the weather Mother Nature.
Ah, there you go. Okay. All right. Mother Nature. Yeah. What else? Yeah, that's true.
Well, they say things like, I'm this way because God made me this way.
There you go. Exactly. Okay. So there, yeah, that's a very big one, because basically they're blaming their sin on God. God made me this way. No, you are a fallen creature. You are sinful. You're like your father Adam, who was created not to be that way. Okay. Anything else?
The devil made me do it.
Devil made. All right. There you go. Passing the buck on to. The devil, instead of accepting responsibility for your own sin. Okay, very good. Number 4, suppression of the truth comes with consequences. The first is self-deception. Unbelievers convince themselves of something that they know is not true, or alternately, deny something that they know to be true. What are some specific ways you have seen unbelievers do this? Self-deception, where they... believe something or
deny.
What?
We came from a blob.
Okay, we came. All right, there you go.
Evolution.
Yeah, evolution. That's absolutely true. That's everywhere. What else?
Claiming that it's immoral to protest abortion clinics.
Okay, there you go. All right.
Claiming it's more moral to cause an abortion than it is to try to save a child.
Right. Okay. Excellent. Or claiming that, and we saw this just recently, talking about Noah, claiming that to execute somebody who's committed murder is just adding one murder on top of another. In other words, there's no justification for execution of someone who has committed murder. All right. Number 5, suppression also leads to irrationality. Belief in things that no rational person ought to believe. To be rational usually means to have good reasons for holding central beliefs, such as a desire for some kind of tangible evidence, whether it be a revelation from God or the findings of science. What are some examples of irrationality exhibited by unbelievers you know?
Evolution.
Evolution, okay. There you go. We keep coming back to that. It's a biggie.
Well,
it certainly is.
It's carbon dating.
Yeah.
Even though you can date something with a piece of carbon that was there yesterday.
Yeah.
And just came yesterday. And yet it tells you that it's thousands and thousands of years old.
Right.
Or millions or whatever.
Anything else? Okay, irrationality.
Greg said about children. You know, they put animals before children. They put
there you go
trees before children.
Right.
You know, plants or whatever. You know,
right.
Children, people are expendable.
Yeah, the ultimate, when you get right down to it, there's a fringe wing of environmentalism that literally believes it would be better for the earth, for mankind, to cease to exist. And you're right, they put trees and the earth, the mother earth, ahead of humanity and consider humanity to be parasites on the earth, and they'd rather get rid of humanity. Okay, so all those things are irrational. Six, finally, suppression leads to idolatry. Verse 22 describes this exchange of the glory of God with lesser created things. The more people suppress the knowledge of God, the more demeaned and dehumanized they become. What are some examples of idolatry in our world today that have a dehumanizing effect?
Pornography.
Pornography, exactly. What else?
Money.
Okay.
Internet, TV.
All right. What else?
Stuff, cars.
Social media.
Okay, that can be. Yeah, that's right. You're after all the likes and the clicks and everything else. Yeah. Saw a really good video by Greenville Seminary, by the president of Greenville Seminary, Jonathan Master, talking about a gentleman who in the middle 1800s was the pastor of two small country churches for 43 years, I think, at the time that was written. But he didn't die right when he wrote about this and talked about this. He continued to pastor those churches until he died. He pastored two little country churches in Mississippi his entire life. And the point of this was set that against modern celebrity pastor culture. A celebrity pastor is somebody who is more important on the internet or at speaking engagements than he is to his own church. As a matter of fact, his own church hardly ever sees him because he's always out preaching someplace at some conference, or he's holding some seminar, or he's well known on the internet rather than ministering to his people. And so that's if you get a chance to check that out on YouTube, it's a really good study. And he just asked the question of students, would you know, consider whether or not God would have you go someplace in total anonymity and serve him and never be known by anybody and die. Because that's literally what we're called to do. The Lord calls all of us as Christians to serve him faithfully, even if your name never ends up in any history book, and then to die. He gave this illustration. I had tears in my eyes when I heard it. He was talking about Moses. Moses was obviously a man of God, but he was not allowed by God to enter into the promised land. And he talked about Moses being taken to the top of a mountain where he could look to one side and see the children of God, and look to the other side across the Jordan River and see the promised land, but not enter it. And he said, and Moses died with his eyes full of the promised land. That's what we all ought to strive to achieve, to die with our eyes full of the promised land, to die well. Number seven, if this chapter's description of what is going on in the hearts and minds of unbelievers is true, how does that change your understanding of your unsaved friends, family members, co-workers, neighbors, and acquaintances? Does this change your plans for sharing the gospel with them, and in what way?
We don't know who belongs to God.
So we do not.
We are supposed to be out there witnessing.
Right.
And being the gospel to them.
Right.
Telling it, sharing it, living it.
Right.
So that God can use that as a channel to reach that person. Not that he has to have us, but that's what he uses.
Examine the fruit.
Right. Well, we do examine the fruit, but we are ultimately, Lisa's right, we're responsible for just being faithful. Just being faithful. God's responsible for the fruit. But we're responsible for being faithful in presenting and preaching the gospel. Okay. This case study is kind of interesting. When you mention to your neighbor, Selena, that you believe in God and that he is central to everything you do, she scoffed. There is no God, at least not the kind of God you believe in. But that's okay. We don't need God anymore. We can be good without him. We can make our own meaning in life. Christianity is oppressive anyway. It tries to tell you who you are and how you ought to live and threatens terrible judgment on those who don't conform. We don't need that in our world today anymore. What we need is empowerment to be who we want to be. That's true freedom. I tried religion at one time in my life, but it didn't do anything for me. I challenged Jesus to make himself real to me and reveal himself to me, but I felt nothing. I know other people have religious experiences that mean a lot to them, but I feel like all that matters is having experiences that give you a sense of connection with the world. That can be found in religion, but in all sorts of other things as well. What matters is that you feel part of something bigger than yourself. Organized religion, however, is too restrictive. It's better to figure out what works for you and just do it. And Selena's views are quite a jumble. Yeah, no kidding. What are some questions you would ask her to challenge her to consider the implications of her unbelief? What are some of the things you might say to this imaginary person, Selena?
Who made you?
Well, yeah, she doesn't have an answer for that, but yeah, okay. That's a good question. One of the things she does say at the beginning of her tirade here, that you can find meaning for life without God. A core question you can ask there is, well, where would you go to find meaning for your life? And if she says, well, just how I feel, and so, well, what makes your feelings any better than my feelings? What if I feel that I need to kill you?
Yeah.
How come that's not right? Or how can you have any kind of morality without someone who has given us a morality that is unchangeable? Because if it's based on mankind's feelings, you move from one culture to another or one century to another, and those feelings are all over the place. You can't base it on man. Okay, and just because you tried religion doesn't mean that you have ever encountered the true and the living God. You can try all kinds of religions, but none of that's going to be helpful. You need to come to Christ. So there are a number of places here where you can pull on threads. Pardon me?
You need to be born again.
You need to be born again. Well, that's what you're trying to get down to her, to explain to her. She's got problems with organized religion, so religion has structure because God is a God of order. And so it is the way it is because of who God is. Who was it that was supposed to have made the quip that he was not a member of any organized political party? He was a Democrat. Now, this was back in the 1800s sometime. Anyway, Mark Twain? No, it wasn't Mark Twain. It was somebody else. Anyway, that's a famous quote about it. I'm not a member of any organized political party. I'm a Democrat. Okay. Any questions? We will go on to the next chapter for next time, chapter 5. And chapter 5 ends on page 105, so once again about 20 pages. And there are questions on page 103 and 104 and then a case study. So look at those. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to look at these things tonight. how wonderful your word is and how clear it is to have given us such an understanding of what the unbelieving mind and heart are like, so that we can know how to approach our unbelieving relatives, neighbors, and friends. So please bless us to be bold, knowing that we can trust the results to your hand. We pray that you'd forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.